church, if you would open to 1 Samuel 7. 1 Samuel 7. As you're turning there, let me just say again, if you missed it, this is our celebration of our 10-year anniversary as a church. We started back in January of 2009, and we're ready to just push on. There's a lot more holiness to obtain. There's a lot more of Christ to enjoy, a lot more people to disciple and care for. But I think it would be very wrong if we did not take today and just stop and remember how the Lord has helped us. And so that's what this passage is about. I think the Lord's jealous enough for his glory among us that he, I had a sermon actually prepared earlier this week on Friday. I was done, ready to go, and then I was reading 1 Samuel, and I had to start over, and it was as if the Lord said, don't press on as a church until you've stopped and thanked me for my work among you. And so that's what we're going to do today. So, 1 Samuel 7, verse 12. I'm going to just read this verse and we'll get the context as we go. But let's look at verse 12. It says, then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shin and called its name Ebenezer. For he said, till now the Lord has helped us. Father, till now, you have helped us. Lord, force us right now in our hearts as your people to stop, to pause in the midst of all our pursuits, in the midst of all the things in life that seem to really matter to us, that we're going after and we're pursuing and we're striving for. We just pray that you would stop us in our tracks right now. And you would force us, Lord, in our thoughts and our minds and our hearts to go back and to think backwards today at your help in our lives. Lord, we pray you'd help us individually, how you've done that in our lives, and we pray corporately as a church that you would help us to think back over these 10 years and see your gracious work so that you would get the glory, so that you would be thanked, so that we would be grateful for how you have worked among us. Show us, Lord. Open it up for us. Help us to see. Help us to be thankful for things that we have not been thankful for yet and that you deserve the glory for. And so we pray you would do that today and that your Son, Jesus Christ, be highly lifted up and exalted among us. We pray it in his name. Amen. Well, many of us are familiar with this word Ebenezer because of the song, the old hymn that we will actually sing at the end of the service, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. And it has that line in it where it says Ebenezer. And what we may not know about this song is that it was written in 1757 by a young man named Robert Robinson, who was converted under George Whitefield's ministry. And at 22 years old, he wrote this famous hymn that we're singing almost 300 years later. 22 years old, he wrote, here I raise my Ebenezer, hither by thy help I come. Translated, I am here, saved, following Jesus by your help, God. And at 22, he knew the importance of Ebenezer's, which Ebenezer actually means stone of help. It's literally in Hebrew what it means. And he knew at times we need to stop and we need to look back and we need to remember how God has helped us to get to where we are. So let me start by asking us this question. Are you good at remembering God's help in your life? How often do you do that? Are you good at that? Some of us are not good at remembering anything. Okay? That's me. I have a really bad memory. I joke with Priscilla that she is my memory, especially long-term memory. I am not good at remembering, which is great for movies and things like that because you can watch a movie a second time and it's like you're seeing it for the first time. So I don't mind forgetting, you know, unimportant things. But when it comes to the really important stuff, it really matters that we remember. It really matters. And God commands us to remember. 2 Timothy 2:8, he gives no small command when he says, remember Jesus Christ. Acts 20, verse 35, Paul says to the Ephesian elders, they're standing there on that beach, and he's about to say goodbye to them, and he says something about his pastoral responsibility to them, and he says this, remember the words of the Lord Jesus. And I find that very helpful as a pastor, because we often, many pastors, we want to just say, hey, look at this new thing, have you ever seen this, and teach everybody all these new treasures in the Word. But Paul found much value in just helping these elders that he was pastoring to rejoice in and appreciate the treasures that they already had seen and they already knew. 2 Peter 1:12, Peter says this, therefore I intend always to remind you of these qualities. Remind you of these qualities. Though you know them and are established in the truth that you have, I think it is right, as long as I'm in the body, to stir you up by way of reminder. Since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me, and I will make every effort so that after my departure you may be able at any time to recall these things. So the Apostle Peter, old man, he's approaching death. The Lord had revealed to him some way. He was about to die. And he wasn't just wanting to say, hey, I've got all this new stuff that you haven't learned yet that I want to teach you. He had spent years laboring to give them good doctrine. And he's saying, I just want you to be able to recall it, to remember those things that you've already learned. So today, we want to remember, I hope in all of us, that we will set up an Ebenezer even in our own heart and remember the Lord's help to us. And I want us to think in three categories, three ways the Lord has helped us, and hopefully to see much more of his help in our lives. We'll start with this first one. Number one, remember God's help in your past failures, sins, and sufferings. Let's start with failures. So right in this field that Samuel's standing in, he's apparently standing in this field and he has this rock. Well, if we were to go back 20 years in that same exact field, a man named Hophni and Phinehas were two priests. They were killed by the Philistines in that field. Eli's sons. 20 years earlier, they died in that same exact field, and now 20 years later, he's setting up this stone of remembrance. Let's actually go back to chapter 4. This event is recorded. Samuel, 1 Samuel 4, verse 1. It says, now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines. They encamped at Ebenezer. There it is. And the Philistines encamped at Aphek. And the Philistines drew up the line against Israel, and when the battle spread, Israel was defeated before the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men on the battlefield. So 4,000 men die by the hand of the Philistines. They are shooken up, and what do? They grab the Ark of the Covenant. They bring the Ark of the Covenant, thinking this Ark will protect us. Surely if we bring the Ark, we won't die anymore or lose against the Philistines. And they were trusting in the ark in ways that were not trusting in the Lord, apparently. And another 30,000, the Philistines come back and another 30,000 get killed. So that day, 34,000 Israelites died at the hand of the Philistines. Even worse, the Ark of the Covenant was captured and taken from Israel at that point, and Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, died. That defeat was so significant. When Eli heard of it, he falls over in his chair and dies. When the wife of one of these priests hears of it, she is so shocked by this, she's about to give labor and her baby is born, and she calls the name of her child Ichabod, meaning, and she defines and says what this means, the glory of God has departed from Israel, meaning the Ark of the Covenant has been taken and God's presence has left us. And then in 1 Samuel, if you jump back forward to chapter 7, verse 2, it says, for 20 years, all the house of Israel mourned after the Lord as a result of that defeat and that failure 20 years earlier. And then Samuel emerges at this point, and nothing is said about him for about a 20-year span there. We don't know what he's doing, but he shows up not as a military leader, not to lead Israel in battle, but he comes in verse 3, and look at verse 3. He comes saying, if you are turning to the Lord with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the Asheroth from among you and direct your heart to the Lord and serve him only. And he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. So he calls them to repentance. And then look at verse 4, their response. So the people of Israel put away the Baals and the Asheroths, and they served the Lord only. Quick reminder about what repentance is. Genuine repentance, which is what they experienced in this moment, is not just feeling sorrow over your sin for a moment and then going back to it. Genuine repentance is letting the sorrow of sin bring you to a point where you really turn away from your sin, leave it, and then serve the Lord only. So in place of that idol, you begin to worship and serve the Lord. That's genuine repentance. That's what happens in these Israelites. After 20 years of unrepentant sin, the Lord shows up, Samuel shows up, calls them to repentance. God is gracious. They repent. They say in verse 6, we have sinned against the Lord. And the Lord comes and blesses them. And I just want to say to us, those moments in your life that you've been able to genuinely repent of sin, those are sacred. Those are sacred. It's the grace of God. You can't make yourself repent. You can't just say, well, I'm going to repent right now of this sin. If you do that, genuinely repent of sin, that's an act of God's grace on you. It's been granted to you to repent. Never forget those moments where you were utterly broken to the point that you said, whatever this thing in my life is that's sin, I'm done with it and I'm serving the Lord. That was an act of God's grace. It was a sacred moment. Don't forget it. Don't forget it. If you've ever prayed like David in Psalms 51, against you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, and you really meant that, against you only have I sinned, Lord. If that's ever happened, that is a sacred thing. God has brought that about. Remember it. Remember it. How many of these Ebenezers can we look back on and remember being broken before the Lord and God giving us some sort of grace to help us turn from that sin? Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 15, God says this, you shall remember that you were slaves in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. And over and over and over in the book of Deuteronomy, we see God bringing Israel to this point of remembrance of the slavery they once had but are no longer in. Deuteronomy 24:18, you shall remember that you were past tense, a slave in Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you from there. I found it interesting this week. I did a little word search on the word remember, just kind of read every verse in the Bible that had the word remember. One that jumped out at me was in Luke 17:32. Jesus said this. I think this is the second Bible trivia thing, second shortest verse in the Bible. You know, there's Jesus wept, that's the shortest. Second shortest would be this verse, I think. Remember Lot's wife. That's a weird command. Why should we remember Lot's wife? Because she turned back. She turned back. You wonder, why are we supposed to read, why should we be reading the Bible every day? Well, not just for good examples. Read the Bible for bad examples, like Lot's wife, and then don't do it. Right? Remember not only your own failures and sins, but the failures and sins of others. Deuteronomy 32:7 says, remember the days of old, consider the years of many generations. Ask your father and he will show you, your elders and they will tell you. I know for some of you, maybe you would think, well, I was saved at six. I don't really have a life of rebellion to look back on and to remember. And I would say, let Charles Spurgeon help you for a moment. He said this, O Lord, when we recollect what we might have been and what we really have been, we must say, glory be unto gracious and merciful God who has helped us. Here's the reality. You're much worse than you think you are. And you're not near as bad as you would be if God hadn't helped you. That's the reality. That's the reality. All of us, this verse applies to all of us right here. I'm going to read in Ephesians 4. Whether you've been saved out of a life of crime or whether you have been saved out of a life of religious moralism, Ephesians 4, verse 11 says this, therefore, remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at one time separated from Christ. So whether that's a six-year-old, whether that's somebody longer in life who's had many years to rebel, you were separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off, were far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. I want to start trying to give us this reminder in some form or fashion every single Sunday. This moment on a Sunday morning is not a little encouragement boost to get you through the week. At least that's not what the aim is. That's not what God wants. That's not what we're aiming for. This is not a little encouragement boost. This is a moment in your week to start your week to remember you're a sinner before a holy God and you've been brought near by the blood of Christ. That every week you remember that. That we start our week with that reality being before us. Not only should we remember our past sins, but we should remember our past suffering. Struggle to know how to even say this one because I know that some of those among us who are suffering the hardest aren't even here this morning. I mean, looking around because of suffering in your life. So I'm speaking this to some of you who are here and some of those who aren't even with us because the suffering is difficult. Some of you have suffered more in your short life than many people do in a long life. And I think that even those who have especially suffered the most among us, when you reach glory, you will have wished you suffered more with Christ. There's a reason why the Bible calls sufferings or trials light and momentary afflictions. Because when you compare them to the eternal weight of glory that's coming, they feel and become light and momentary. Don't forget your deepest sufferings, because you can remember, if you try hard enough, how the Lord was with you in those, how he carried you, how he comforted you when nobody else knew how to comfort you. Don't forget your sufferings. This is very clear in David's life. There's this connection between remembering and depression. So we think about even the emotional suffering many times that we go through. So Psalms 42 is a great chapter to help those who are going through any type of depression. And remembering is actually probably the most significant strategy to fight against depression in this chapter. David says, "My soul is cast down within me." So you say, describe what depression is. It's when your soul is cast down, right? He's describing it. Then here's what he says. "Therefore, I remember you from the land of Jordan and of Hermon, from Mount Mizar." And then in verse 4, he says, "These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go with the throng or the crowd and lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude keeping festival." So David fought the depression in his own heart, the soul being cast down. He fought it by remembering God and remembering the joy that he did have with God's people at one point. Now listen, if you think about in your moments of depression God, and you think about the joy you've had in the past, you need to be careful, because that can turn into deeper depression if you don't guard those thoughts and allow it to produce hope. You could easily take a thought of God, or take a thought of joy you once had and aren't having, and beat yourself up and go, "Well, I want that and I don't have that now." Don't do that with it. Let it produce hope. David says, "Hope in God, I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God." He allowed the remembrance of what he had had in the past propel him to believe that it could come in the future. Y'all know how this works. Often, as soon as the sun rises and joy comes, another dark cloud comes and another trial enters our life. And that happened to David. In Psalm 77, he enters another season of suffering, and he says this in verse 9. "Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his compassion? Then I said," it's like he says, "Hold up, I know where this is going. I will appeal to this, to the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. I will ponder. I will think about all your work and meditate on your mighty deeds. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? You are the God who works wonders. You have made known your might among the peoples. You with your arm redeemed your people, the children of Jacob and Joseph. When the waters saw you, O God, when the waters saw you, they were afraid. Indeed, the deep trembled, the clouds poured out water, the skies gave forth thunder, your arrows flashed on every side, the crash of your thunder was in the whirlwind, your lightnings lit up the world, the earth trembled and shook, your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters, yet your footprints were unseen. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron." So he's remembering the works of God. And what's happening in David's heart is he's remembering power, strength, hope. So don't forget your past sin, failures, struggles, sufferings. But then here's the second point. Remember God's help to sanctify and sustain. I wonder if you can remember who you once were and where the Lord has brought you. It's really important that you be able to do that. To remember what you were like before the Spirit began his work in you. I got out an old journal this week. I wish I had kept these throughout my whole Christian life. It would be awesome. But I only have a few of them at certain points. One of them is more significant than the others because it was right when we were starting this church 10 years ago. And I journaled almost every day about what that was like. And I'll tell you, I wouldn't go back to those days for all the money in the world. That's for sure. You can't take away those memories from me. I will not let you have them. I need them. And I need those memories of who this church was. You cannot have those. I need those. Because the enemy comes and he whispers, and we need to remember what it was like and how far he's brought us. I know I'm like many of y'all, and I struggle a lot thinking about how little progress I've made personally in my growth in the Lord. And I find myself on my face often, you know, after a moment of weakness or sin, and I'll just say, how did I thought I could control my tongue better. You know, I thought that issue wouldn't get to me. And I'll just get discouraged until I think back a little further. And then I'm comforted. What I'm saying is sanctification and spiritual growth is not helpful to see in the immediate. It's hard to see it in yourself. It's like trying to see the growth on an oak tree. Okay? It's not best seen in days or weeks or months, but in years, you can spot it. All right? That's what it is to look at our Christian life. Don't say, have I grown? Am I more mature in the Lord? How much have I progressed? And then you look back 5 weeks. Don't do that. Okay? You won't see anything probably. Look back 5 years. Look back 10 years, and I think comfort will come. Listen to Spurgeon. I got to give a good Spurgeon quote. He said, "Let us review. I say in our own diaries we may discover some happy incidents, refreshing to ourselves and glorifying to our God. Have you had no deliverances? Have you passed through no rivers supported by the divine presence? Have you walked through no fires unharmed? Have you not been saved from 6 troubles? Yea, 7 has Jehovah not helped you. Have you had no manifestations? The God that spoke to Abraham at Mamre, has he never spoken to you? The angel that wrestled with Jacob at Peniel, has he never wrestled with you? He that stood in the fiery furnace with the 3 holy children, has he never stood on hot coals at your side? Oh, beloved, he has manifested himself to us, not to the world, but forget not these manifestations to you. Fail not to rejoice in them. Have you had no choice favors? The God that gave Solomon the desire of his heart, has he not listened to you and answered your requests? The God of lavish bounty, of whom David sang, who satisfies my soul with good things, so that thy youth is renewed like the eagles. Has he never satisfied you with his goodness? Have you never been made to lie down in green pastures? Have you never been led by still waters? Surely, beloved, the goodness of God has been repeated unto us." As I read through those journals this week, I was remembering moments of fear. Now, for those of you who don't know, I was 24 years old when started pastoring this church. Don't do that, okay? I didn't want to do that. I was very hesitant, but all the pastors in my life and men were pushing me forward, and I was very fearful about it. And I was reading those fears and then seeing how God delivered me from those fears. And I was reading about some things I was so confident in the Lord on, and how he vindicated my confidence. And I was reading about just our first meeting in the living room, how Priscilla was going to make chili for 9 of us who were meeting there, and just rejoicing at that. And just seeing answer after answer to prayer, and how we had no building. I mean, we started in our living room, and we didn't have any money. We didn't have a place to go. And then the Lord opened up a place for us to meet. We didn't have any money because I turned down some support that was offered to us because I didn't feel we should partner with this particular ministry. And so we had nothing. And then the Lord supplied even more than they had offered to give us. And that happened over and over again. At times, I was not making any needs known to people. Hey, we have this need, or we're trying to say. I didn't say a word to anyone. I spoke only to God, and he gave over and over again everything we needed. And just reading this week, and then reading also of how we had no conversions, and we just said, Lord, no one's been saved yet. And then people were saved that we prayed specifically for. And then also the schemes of the enemy. There's in the first year, we had a few incidents that could have destroyed us easily. I mean, you take a few, you know, 10, 15 people, and it doesn't take much to destroy that church. And we had a wolf in sheep's clothing come, and I remembered how the Lord protected us from that whole incident. Countless victories God gave us in those first few months, especially the first few years. And it was so joyful reading names of people who, most of them are not with us anymore. Some of them are on the mission field. Some of them have gone to plant churches. Other of them have moved away, and they're faithful believers in other places. And it was just a joy to see those names. But then at the same time, I'm reading other names and being reminded of other people who took the Lord's Supper with us for years, who professed the gospel for years, who we baptized, and they've departed from the faith. Saddening, very saddening. And then I was reminded of I think only Priscilla knew it at the time, but I was going through when we started the church 10 years ago, the greatest trial of my life. It was what Martin Lloyd-Jones would call spiritual depression. I would go out to pray for hours, and I would come back, and I would feel way worse than when I started. You know it's bad when you go and you get alone with the Lord for 4 or 5 hours, and then you come back and you feel more depressed and more hopeless. And it was like that for a couple of years. And then I decided to take on the responsibility of a church to care for people and to pastor and counsel and go into evangelism. And it was hard. It's hard. And I wouldn't want to go back to it, but I'll tell you, those memories, you can't have them. I need those. We need those. We need to be able to think back at how faithful God has helped us. And look, I'm not naive. I know there's got to be at least some of you here who are thinking, look, Jamar, I mean, this isn't that impressive, right? What do we really have to give thanks for? But I think the only person that would say that is someone who doesn't know who we were 10 years ago. If you were here 10 years ago, you would say there's some things to be thankful for. We are not who we should be, but praise God, we're not who we once were. We're not who we once were. He has been faithful to us. I read an article this week by a man named Colin Hansen. He 10 years ago, he wrote a book called Young, Restless, and Reformed. And it came at an interesting time in evangelicalism in America. There was a sweeping resurgence of Reformed theology in this country at that time. And we were kind of in that in some ways. And I remember back in 2008, 2009, when we were starting this church, there was only one other Reformed Baptist church in the city, to my knowledge, Klondike Baptist, where Josh Wallnoffer's the pastor. And a good friend of mine, Cody's actually preaching there today. And we got a lot of, it was a lot of antagonism, a lot of hostility from other Baptist churches who, at that time, the type beliefs that we had regarding salvation as a Baptist church had a stigma to them. Mainly that they would produce pride and arrogance, they would produce an unloving church, and they would produce a church that was not evangelistic and didn't care about missions. That was the stigma around Reformed theology at that time in many Baptist circles. And I was so encouraged this week reading this article, thinking about this last 10 years and all that's happened, and thought, you know what? The Lord has been so gracious because he's actually done the opposite of all those things through this doctrine in our church. As we've held to the sovereignty of God and salvation, it's actually, I think, produced humility in us. I think it's caused us to love the church more. And I think it's given us an increased zeal for missions. That's the Lord's work. And we're not unique. Don't hear me saying this is something unique to our church. This is across the boards in our country, many, many like-minded churches and all throughout church history, and I just want to say that's a gracious act of God to help us. It doesn't always do that. God has been good to us. So it's one thing to know that God has helped us. It's another thing to remember how he's helped us, and that's the third point, what I want us to think about for just a moment. How has God helped us? Remember, God has helped us as we have humbled ourselves. This is what this passage is about. Give us some more of the context here. So 1 Samuel 7, verse 3 through 11 is kind of what happened right after this 20 years of disobedience and failure of Israel. And then they finally humble themselves before the Lord, and God blesses, and God helps, and he gives them victory over the Philistines. And it was because of their humility. In three areas, they humbled themselves in three things, and when they did, God gave them help and victory. The first was God's word. So look at verse 3 and 4. Samuel stands up, and he's not speaking in his own authority. He's speaking on behalf of the Lord when he says this: "If you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the Asheroth from among you and direct your heart to the Lord. And serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines." And what do they do? Verse 4, "So the people of Israel put away the Baals and the Asheroth, and they serve the Lord only." So help comes from God's word if we humble ourselves and repent and believe and obey. And they did. Second, they humbled themselves with prayer. Look at verse 5. Samuel said, "Gather all Israel at Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you." So they gathered at Mizpah, and they drew water, and they poured it out before the Lord, and fasted on that day, and said there, "We have sinned against the Lord." So notice, they didn't just ask Samuel, "Hey Samuel, can you pray for us?" And they did nothing. No. Samuel prayed for them, and they fasted, and they sacrificed, and they confessed their sin. And I would say that anybody who's been blessed of the Lord these last 10 years in this church is because they did not just allow someone else to worship the Lord or pray on their behalf, but they humbled themselves before God themselves. God always works as we humble ourselves. He opposes the proud. He gives grace to the humble. And these people humbled themselves before the Lord. And I think it would be fair to say we are here today because some of you who are here, others who are no longer with us, humbled themselves and prayed very unimpressive prayers on behalf of this church. That's why we're here. Thousands of prayers. We're a 10-year-old church, so we're not a mature church, but we are experiencing more maturity than we should because of the prayers of God's people. No question. No question. Some of y'all remember those late night prayer meetings in our living room. Even after we had a building on Sunday, we still met in our house in the living room and laid on the people laying on the floor. Have to kick some people sometimes because they fall asleep. So we'd go a long time. And it was those prayers. It was, I mean, who knows how many hours Cody and I have spent praying together. We would spend half the day for like 8 years praying together for the church. Only the Lord knows how many hours we've spent in city groups and services and in homes and in personal devotions. And no question, this church has won more victories on our knees praying than any other way. Don't forget that. We call upon the Lord to find strength. I was reading in Exodus today, and just they were saying, God, fight for us. We can't win this battle. You must fight for us. That's what prayer is. Now, lest we put too much confidence in our praying or our humbling self, ourselves under God's word, it is very important that we get to this last and third thing, the sacrificial lamb. These Israelites heard God's word and repented. They prayed and fasted and humbled themselves, but that is not all they did that brought the help and the victory from the Lord. There was a lamb. There was a lamb. Look at verse 9. Samuel took a nursing lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. And Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. As Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to attack Israel. But the Lord thundered with a mighty sound that day against the Philistines and threw them into confusion. They were defeated before Israel. There's a parallel here. I hope you see it. Any salvation we've seen among us was the Lamb. Any sanctification or spiritual growth we've seen among us was the Lamb. Any act of love was the Lamb. Any comfort we've received in our sorrows or suffering, it was the Lamb. Any prayers we've prayed that God has answered, it was because they were prayed in Jesus' name. In Jesus' name. And if you can't ever, you know, if you struggle like me to think back and remember certain things, never fail to remember this, the Lamb. The Lamb. He loved you enough to be a dying sacrifice. That he loved you enough to come from heaven as the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world, even yours. Never forget that. Let me close with these words from John Newton. He said this, "Each sweet Ebenezer I have in review confirms his good pleasure to help me through." Newton's right. Remembering his help will get you through. Remember his help in your past failures and past sins. Remember his help in your past sorrows and suffering. Remember his help in your spiritual growth. And remember how he's helped you come under his word and how he's helped you through prayer. But above all your other remembering, remember the Lamb sacrificed, who is our help and victory. the Lamb. Guys, God has been good to us as a church. He's been very good to us, better than we deserve. And I think we can truly say with Samuel, as much as he could say back then, we can say now, till now the Lord has helped us. Let's pray. Father, thank you. You are the one who has done anything good that has been done. And any of us that have done anything good, Lord, it was your help. It was your Spirit in us. It was the grace of your Son. And so, God, we give all glory to you. We thank you for salvations that we've seen, people passing from death to life, people having all of their sins forgiven. Lord, spiritual growth and maturity, idols removed, where people are now serving you, where they once were worshiping an idol. Praise you. Father, we just remember how you've built your church. We remember how you've taken some of our closest friends and sent them to other lands and sent them to other cities. And we thank you for that. As much as that's hard at times, we thank you. And Lord, we thank you for the ability to love people for a short time, as we often get a chance to do. And we thank you for the ability to love and serve people for a longer time who you choose to keep here. And Father, our hearts grieve, and we pray that you would even now grant repentance to those who have turned from you, who were once with us. And Lord, we thank you for the faithfulness that's really your faithfulness working in and through us for these 10 years. At any point, Lord, if you would have pulled away from us, we would have failed, and this church would be no more. And so we just give you praise that you've sustained us. And not only that we're just meeting as a church, Lord, but that there is some measure of health and fruitfulness here. And that you're being honored in this people. We give you praise for that, Lord. And we pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.